Acts chapter 1, verses 6 down to verse number 8. Again, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.' He says, 'But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of been laying a foundation for this final message. Next week, we're going to turn our attention to a discussion about dealing with the past and overcoming our past. But what I want to do is I want to wrap up the discussion that we've had on the church now for several weeks, and specifically the last 3 weeks about the discussion about the church being a countercultural organism. And I want to just kind of bring all of that to a close this morning. And the last couple of weeks have really set the foundation for what I want to say this morning, and that is, if you'll remember with me, back in Genesis chapter 1, we learned that when God created man, he created him in his image. That was, that man was given the distinct privilege of being a representative of God to the created order. Nothing else that was created was given that privilege or that distinct purpose. Everything else was created for a purpose and had a plan, but man was uniquely designed to be in the image of God, that is, to be God's representation or image bearer to the created order. We saw that sin messed that up in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? Remember that when the evil one comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them, he comes by way of offering an opportunity. He says that God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of the garden because in the day that you do it, you will become like him. Remember that man was already in the image of God, but the serpent was offering to them the opportunity, as it were, to be their own God. Instead of having to obey God's commands and follow after God's law and go after God's direction, what the enemy was doing was he was offering them an opportunity to forsake the image-bearing idea and to actually become their own God and to make their own decisions in life about what they thought was important. Through the history of time, what we learn is that that problem has only gotten worse. I don't know about you this morning, but I can testify about that in my own life as well as scripturally, and we see it all around us, right? Where man wants to live with this idea that he's in charge of his own destiny, that he's in charge of his own life, and that nothing and nobody is going to tell him how to live his life. That God is no longer a needed part of life, but rather that we're in charge of our own domain. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has given man over to this sinful way of thinking, and because of that, evil has continued to get more and more and get worse and worse, and the world has just become more and more heinous. You see, with every successive generation, each and every one of them has become more and more passionate about the created things over the Creator himself, about being more and more passionate about living life on their own terms instead of God's. Here in Acts chapter 1, we saw last week that Jesus gave his disciples the most monumental of tasks in that environment. He tells them that they are his representatives, bringing them back to that image-bearing idea back in Genesis chapter 1, that they are his representatives, his witnesses to this culture that is full of sin. But we saw that this is a monumental task last week because in Romans chapter 3, that because God has given man over to this condition, that man has become more and more sinful and rejected God on a daily basis. That is, that Paul tells us that man has forsaken God, he's gone the wrong direction, he's together become unprofitable, that he is literally sinful in every aspect of his life, rejecting God on all counts. Therefore, we concluded that to be countercultural is to reject the notion that man is his own God and to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ is God and to be his image bearer or to be his witness bearer in all seasons and in all times. Because the culture is headed in the wrong direction, we discovered that last week that it is very difficult, it is a monumental task in front of the church to bring man back to the image that God wants him to be in. So the question that I have for you this morning is, if God gave us this responsibility of being his witness, his image bearer, in a culture that is full of sin, in a culture that is consistently rejecting God, if God gave us this task, then how in the world are we supposed to accomplish it? Or what does it mean to be successful? If the church is called to be the image bearers of Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses, and the culture is rejecting that image, then how in the world do we ever overcome that? Think about it from the perspective of Jesus' words in this moment. He said in the Gospels that narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the path that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that find it. In other words, there are many folks, they've got us outnumbered, that are leading to the road of destruction, that have rejected God, and there are very few that have found life in Jesus Christ. And so they've got us way outnumbered. How in the world are we ever supposed to be successful? In fact, when you consider the immediate context of what Jesus was saying in this moment, there was just a few men and women surrounding him as he said these words. I mean, think about it. In Acts chapter 1, standing in front of Jesus is just a couple of men and a few women who have decided to give up everything and to follow after Jesus. How did they get the gospel out to the entire world in this setting? Jesus has said, you're to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And he's looking at just a couple of people saying, it's your responsibility to make sure this happened. How in the world would they ever be successful? I mean, how is it that the gospel would transcend literally 2,000 years and make it all the way to Sedalia, Missouri? That's my question. How was it that these men and women could be so successful that 11 men and a few other followers were given these instructions, and literally thousands of years later, the entire world has been changed by the message of the gospel? How could they do it? Because if we could understand how they did it, then doesn't that speak to what kind of success we might have in today's culture? I believe there are three keys to the success of the early church that are found here in Acts chapter 1, and I want to show them to you ever so quickly this morning. The first is that there had to be a supernatural movement. In their day, there was no social media. Now, I know that for many of us, this is hard to imagine, right? No Facebook, no Twitter, no Instagram, no Vine, no whatever else exists out there, I don't even know. There was no media outlets in the sense that we have them today. There's no Fox News and CNN being broadcast into millions of homes around the world. There's literally nothing around, no radio stations. And beyond that, there's no interstate roads to travel on. There's no airplanes. There was no ability in man to get the message to literally the ends of the earth. There was only one thing in this moment. There was only the supernatural power of God working through the Holy Spirit. Listen with me again in verse number 8 again. It says, but you, he says, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In our time, we have become, as a church and as individuals, dependent upon the wrong powers. Don't misunderstand me this morning. All of these medias and outlets, they can be used for good purposes. You know, Facebook is not immoral, nor is it moral. Facebook is amoral. The determination of whether or not it's moral is whose hands it rests. Those who use it for good reasons and good purposes, they make it a moral media outlet. Those who don't, they make it an immoral media outlet. You can go on from there, right? Don't misunderstand my words. I'm not against any of those things. In fact, I've got Facebook myself, and the girls have got me Snapchat and a few other things. But, you know, I'm trying to be hip. I understand that you can use these things in a good way. But here's what I want you to understand. If they're here for us to use, then we better be using them to maximize the possibility of the gospel's outreach. You see, because of the wealth of opportunity at our fingertips in our culture, I believe the church has lost touch with the power source that was originally given to it. While we would not openly say this, we have become a little too man-centered, a little bit too worldly-centered. When we think about missions, when we think about spreading the gospel, we quickly turn to all of the natural answers. If I want to get a lot of people here at church, what do? I turn to natural answers. I put it on Facebook. We put it on the website. We send it out on the app, and the list goes on and on from there. We turn to all the natural answers that are known to man to try to accomplish the task in a fast amount of time, or a quick amount of time, and in the shortest amount of effort as possible. Further, man, our natural inclination is to be a little bit self-sufficient, to be a little bit prideful. You know, we're living in a time where because of the culture, there seems to be this revival of the self-spirit and the self-will of raising yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I understand all of that, and I agree with it to a point. But I guess this is what I would say. Inside the church, what we've done is we've decided that if we're going to accomplish things, then we're going to do it by our might, by our human spirit, by our will, by our strength, by what lies within us, right? We're going to really pour it all out. We're going to accomplish everything we need to accomplish. But I want you to understand that when Jesus stood in front of these few followers in this moment, he told them that they were going to need to do something that was impossible by natural standards. He was telling them that they were going to face some of the most impossible settings under the most impossible circumstances, and they would be successful, but they would only be successful by the supernatural power and help from the Holy Spirit, a power that the world could not explain. And you know what? I think they knew that he was right. They knew that what they were being told to do, they couldn't do on their own except by the help of something that was outside of the world. I mean, consider this for a moment, that they not only had the demographic challenges of traveling the world, but they also had the challenges of persecution. How could men and women stay true to the message while they were watching their brothers and sisters being butchered? How is that even possible? And so continually in the book of Acts, what do we see from this early church? Well, what we see is they were constantly heeding the words of Christ here in chapter 1, verse number 8, when he said, you will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they were on their knees continually begging for the assistance of the Spirit of God in their mission and in their work. They were asking God to give them some power that they couldn't come up with on their own. They were asking for God to do something on their behalf. They begged God to move. They prayed for boldness on many occasions. They prayed for strength and courage. They prayed for God's Spirit to move in the life of individuals. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Philippians, and there we've been watching the Apostle Paul as he's preaching the gospel and as he's exulting in the gospel while he's there in prison. While the book of Philippians was written, Paul was sitting there in a Roman jail. And I commented this last week that it's amazing to me that he could continue to maintain his joy through everything that he was going through. I mean, imagine for a moment. You are the most popular preacher in the area, and you get thrown into prison. I'm thinking, this is not going to be a great PR stunt, right? But he gets thrown into prison, and over again in chapter number 1, he says that he rejoices. He said that he rejoiced in what he saw in the people, in their courage. He rejoiced in the faith of the saints. He rejoiced that he was sitting in jail because it gave him the opportunity to preach the gospel to people who otherwise wouldn't have heard it. He rejoiced in the continual work of the gospel. By the way, that little word rejoice, it means to have joy and joy again. So he was saying, I just keep having more joy, joy and joy again. It's just over and over and over in my life. He looked at what was going on and he just said, I can't stop talking about how much joy I have. How in the world is that possible? Well, beloved, it's not possible by natural means. The only way that's possible is by supernatural means, by the Holy Spirit's power. Today, beloved, I believe that if the church is going to be successful, quote unquote, it will not come at the hands of ingenuity. It will not be because we had all of the right pieces together. It will not be because we're good at our messaging. No, it will only happen because we are tapped into the power source that is greater than the world, the Holy Spirit of God. On an individual level, we know that without this Holy Spirit, that dead men can't be raised to life. That is, that folks can't come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 lines that out for us clearly when it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That means there was no life in you, that there wasn't anything good at all. There wasn't anything that was drawing you towards God. There was nothing that made you think of God. But rather, the Holy Spirit quickened you, or he made you alive, he says, in Christ. That is, that he awakened that dead soul, and he gave it life, and he showed it the need for salvation in Christ Jesus. So on an individual level, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. On a corporate level, the same is true as well. The power is found not in the messenger this morning. I want you to know that there's nothing good about me. There's nothing lofty about my speech. There's no power at all in the words themselves. The only power exists through the Word of God and the Spirit's presence and work. That's it. That's why one of my old pastor friends, mentors, would always say, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line any day of the week. Because I'm a walking testimony of that. Listen, when I was in high school, I stuttered and stammered around. God called me to preach, and I thought, man, you got the wrong person here. Yeah, how in the world could God ever do that? Well, you see, it always happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the church recognizes this fact that we need the Spirit's presence and power at work, and we tap into that source, you know what happens? All of a sudden, the mission is set up for success. The power from the Holy Spirit gave in the book of Acts a couple of things. It gave boldness to the apostles as they faced persecution. It gave legs and strength to the messengers as they traveled. It gave listening ears to the voices that were being spoken. And the list could go on and on and on. And beloved, the same is true today. Through the Holy Spirit's power and presence at work in our lives and in the lives of our community, listen, anything is possible, but only through the Holy Spirit's power and presence. Second of all, this morning, whether the mission was going to be successful or not was at least in part dependent upon the faithfulness of the messengers. You'll notice that Jesus said to them, "You will," there's a four-letter word there, and you can underline it, highlight it, it's important, "you will be my witnesses." It was not an option that was given to the followers. It was not lofty words for them to consider. He was saying in this moment, if you're a follower of me, then you will also be my witness. It's not optional. It's not negotiable. In the church, when we read words like this and we hear those things, you know, we've kind of lost all of our appetite for faithfulness. We think that missions is something for a group of people to do, and we send money to them. And don't get me wrong this morning, we should send money to missionaries. We've got some folks here at this church that we support that are reaching out in Africa and India and Honduras and across the world. We should do those things. But when the church gets into a mindset where it's just about sending money, then we've missed the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1. Not only that, but we believe that missions is a function of the church, that somehow we transpose ourselves out of that responsibility. And we say, well, the church is supposed to be doing missions, so why aren't they? Never mind the fact that I'm not doing them, but the church is supposed to be doing them, so why aren't they? And we kind of exit ourselves and our responsibility. Or other times we put the task on someone else or on our leaders or individuals. Beloved, the task in front of these people and the task that's in front of us is a great one. It's a big one. And we assume that it's just going to happen and we don't do anything about it. But in this moment, Jesus did not give advice. He did not give options. He did not give words for consideration. No, he looked at his disciples and his followers and he gave them a command. He said, "You will be my witnesses." That means it wasn't optional. If they were a follower of Christ, they were a missionary. It didn't matter if they could go across the world. They were to be a missionary in whatever sphere of influence they were given. I'm going to return to that point in a few moments. But it didn't matter where they were at. God was saying in this moment, "You are my witnesses. You are my missionaries. Make sure that you take heed and do well with what you've been entrusted with." Whether the gospel is proclaimed, I believe, today, church, is a measure of our faithfulness. When I say that, I have to admit that those words are a little bit tough to hear because, you know, oftentimes we talk about why the gospel is not being heard and not being heeded. Well, I think that the answer oftentimes rests squarely on the shoulders of the church. If we're not being faithful, how in the world do we expect the gospel to be proclaimed? We oftentimes think about missions in the wrong terms. We think that missions is simply a person who commits to the ends of the earth, or we think that missions is something that the pastor does when he preaches the gospel. We think that missions is something that we do when we go through the Roman road and we lead people in the sinner's prayer. I've even heard churches say, "How are you going to do missions without a missions pastor?" Listen, when we bring ourselves to this type of faulty understanding, we have set ourselves up for failure. Because while all of those things are certainly avenues of missions, the greatest missionaries are those who proclaim the gospel every day in the way that they live. You see, being a missionary is something that all of us are supposed to be if we've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm supposed to be a missions pastor. And every pastor we have here is supposed to be a missions pastor. They just do missions in a different avenue or in a different area. You see, we're supposed to proclaim the gospel every day in the way that we speak and act and talk. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel in the way that we live. They proclaim the gospel by teaching school. They proclaim the gospel by loving their families and caring for them. They proclaim the gospel by being good laborers for their bosses, etc., etc., etc. Being a missionary isn't always about going to the ends of the earth. Sometimes it's about just living life the right way. Whether or not people hear about Jesus Christ is not dependent upon the availability of your pastor this morning, or your leaders, or the missionaries across the world. Whether or not people hear about Christ is dependent upon your willingness to be faithful with what God has given to you, that you would proclaim it and be a witness of your own experience in your own daily living. Third and finally this morning, I want you to notice the approach to missions that was given. First of all, you'll notice that it was a command that was given that wasn't optional. Then you'll notice that it was something that was done on an everyday basis. And then third this morning, I want you to notice the approach that was given. When you're told to go to the ends of the earth, I would think that's a pretty big task, right? If I'm standing there in this moment and Jesus says, you need to go to the ends of the earth, I'm thinking, okay, how do I get there, right? You're going to drop a plane? Planes haven't even been invented. I don't even know what I'm asking for, but could you make a plane and drop it out of the sky so I can get on it, right? Or could you make trains, whatever it is, make some way for me to get to the ends of the earth? I don't know about you guys, but Miss Kelly tells me that maybe I should have either been a lawyer or an engineer, because typically when I get an instruction, I take a long time trying to figure out how to do it, right? A couple of hours. Now, I know sometimes you might say, well, that's just apathy and laziness and just putting it off. But really what I'm doing is I'm studying the nature of the request, right? Like if I needed to build a doghouse, here's how I would do it. I would go online and I would research for 2 days to find blueprints to build a doghouse. Then after I got those blueprints, I would settle on one that I really liked, and then I would change it to make it more suitable for my dog, right? And then I would build it, and then I would decide that the changes I made were not necessary and were really silly. I need to tear it down because it was better the way it was originally drawn, and I tear it down, and the whole fiasco becomes a several week long process. That's just how my mind works. So if I'm standing here in this moment and Jesus says, go to the ends of the earth, I'm going, okay, maybe you should give me a little bit more information. Give me a blueprint. Give me a text. Tell me exactly how it is that I'm going to get there. Tell me how it is that I'm going to accomplish what it is that you want me to do. What is it that you want me to accomplish, and how do I get there, right? When I play golf, I tell my girls all the time that the first tee is the most important. That's because on the first tee, all the nerves are the most raw. You're anxious about the day. You're hopeful, but you're fearful at the same time. Your thoughts are about the entire day, the 18 holes, what score you're going to shoot, and not on the task that is presently before you. So with a task that large, how do you begin? That's the question. Whenever we go into something that seems too big, too much to handle in one moment, we say, where's the beginning point? What's the starting point? Well, Jesus had an answer for them. He said to them, first of all, that they were to begin in Jerusalem. That was their home. And then he says they're to go to Judea, which was the surrounding region, and then to Samaria, which was an outer region, but also, catch this, it was also the place of the unloved. So you begin right here with those folks that you're quote-unquote comfortable with, and you work your way out to those who are unlovable. And then he says, from Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth. Beloved, if every missionary, every disciple of Christ, if every follower of Jesus this morning would follow this protocol, I'm certain that every person in the world would hear the gospel in a short time. If the church would share the gospel at home, that is, that they would live the gospel with their family, with their friends, with their coworkers, with their classmates. Then from there, they would take it to the surrounding regions, that is, to the county and to the state. And as the county and state began to be one for Christ, all of a sudden, momentum begins to build, and that state begins to turn the tide of a nation. And after you turn the tide of a nation, guess what? When one nation turns, the momentum builds, and all of a sudden, you have affected the entire world because you began at home. I told the men this a couple of weeks ago in our six-week seminar. I made the comment. I said, if we want a better world, it begins right here at home, men. And if we want better homes, then listen, it begins right here with us. God has given us this responsibility to give the identity to our family, to be these spiritual leaders. If we want to change the world, we don't begin by going and running for politics. We begin to change the world by first affecting what is going on at home. Change that, and then you will spread out to the ends of the earth. But you see, there's a problem with that, isn't there? In fact, there's actually two problems. Whenever I tell you that you need to start at home, well, that means that you're starting with those who know you best. And I don't know about you, but the words of Christ when he said that a prophet is only not welcome in his hometown ring true with me. The people at home, they know me the best. And I'm a little bit fearful. In fact, it's been one of those things that I've marveled at watching over the years in pastoring, going on mission trips. It's always amazed me, whether it was youth or adults alike, how willing people were to go to Africa and share the gospel. But then when they got back home, they were just scared to death to share it with somebody across the street. And the reason I think why is because we know ourselves, and we know they know us. And we think to ourselves, if I try to share the gospel in my family, they're going to remember the times that I was not respectful to my spouse or that I treated my child in anger. Or they're going to remember the times that I said the words that I didn't want to say. And they're going to remember all the bad about me. And they're going to think that I'm a hypocrite. Listen, everybody's a hypocrite. Even Brother Rick. All of us are. It's a common problem. Even me. We're all that way, but we live in fear like I can't share the gospel because other folks are going to know what I've done and they're just going to tune me out. I don't think it's a prideful thing. I think more than anything, they're just some fear. Can I really do this? Can I really share the gospel with these folks having known what they know about me? Second of all, I think it's also a problem because, well, it's not as fantastic to start at home, is it? You know, somebody says, hey, I'm going on a mission trip to Uganda, and everybody goes, really? Tell me about it. I'm going on a mission trip to India. Really? Are you nervous about it? So I'm going on a mission trip to Iraq. Woo! Are you going to carry a gun for personal defense? We want to know about it. But then somebody says, listen, I'm going to go on a mission trip. I'm going to go up to Smith Cotton High School. And everybody goes, bah, bah, bah. Tell me later. Nobody cares. It's not as fantastic to do a mission trip right here in our backyard. It's much more fantastic, it seems to us, to go to the ends of the earth. But you know what I've learned over the years? Is that if you're not a good missionary across the street, you'll never be a good missionary across the world. Because when you go across the world, whatever you experience, it'll be fleeting. It won't last. It won't stick with you because you're not really mission-minded. You just enjoyed a few moments. Beloved, if your heartbeat, if the heartbeat of your life is not to witness Christ at home, then simply put, you'll not be passionate about taking him to the ends of the earth. This goes back to faithfulness, I think, a little bit, doesn't it? You see, church, I believe that if we could get serious at home about the gospel, if we could get serious at home about being missionaries, if we could get serious at home about being witnesses for Christ, you know, I believe the message would spread like wildfire. I don't believe we'd be able to stop it. I believe in the same God today that existed in the early church in the book of Acts and even in the beginning of time that created the world. I don't believe God's lost any of his power. If there's a lack of power in the church today, it's not God's fault, it's ours. First of all, they had to be dependent upon the supernatural power of God. Second of all, they had to be faithful. They had to obey the command. And third of all, and finally this morning, they had to be willing to follow God's blueprint, and that was begin at home, do the work here, and then spread out from there. One final note that I didn't mention this morning because it's not in this particular text, but if you look at the gospel records of this great commission, it's interesting the words that Jesus chooses to use. He says that they were to go and to make disciples. Now, Southern Baptists, we've gotten really good at making converts. That's why we have 600 people on the membership roll and 200 people that show up at church. We're really good at making converts. But Jesus didn't say make converts. He said make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, it's interesting. What a disciple is it's somebody who follows another person around, a little bit like an intern in our world. It's somebody who follows somebody around to learn their heartbeat, to learn the way that they handle things, to learn their speech, to learn what it is they do so that they can mimic that on a regular basis. So you know what's interesting to me about this is what missions is actually discipleship. Because Jesus was saying, you are my disciples. You've been following me around. You've been learning from me. Now what I want you to do is go and reproduce yourself all around the world. Make more disciples, more followers, more of those people who are learners who will come alongside and listen and learn and be willing to be changed and conformed. I asked the early service this morning, I'll ask you the same question. If we were to multiply you around the world, what would the church look like? If we were to multiply your mission-mindedness, if we were to multiply your discipleship level, if we were to multiply your giving, if we were to multiply your passion and zeal for the gospel, if we were to multiply that around the entire world, what would the church look like? I have a sad sense. I don't want you to answer out because if you're a lot like me, then I have a sad sense that it wouldn't be a very good picture, would it? The church wouldn't at all be what it's supposed to be. The church would at times be apathetic and indifferent and intolerant and so many other things, right? But you see, that's what missions is. Missions is about me taking somebody else under my wing and taking them alongside me and saying, let me teach you the way of Jesus Christ. That's all missions is. We make it so much more hard than that. We think that missions is about raising a lot of money and going and doing all this stuff. Listen, if I don't do anything else in life well, one thing I better do in life well is I better be a good missionary to my children. I better teach them the way of Jesus. Because you know what? That's going to have a generational impact and effect. Because they're going to get married, they're going to have families, and it just continues on and on and on and on from there. So my challenge to you this morning is really quite simple. We have a great mission in front of us, don't we? God gave us the greatest of tasks. It's really large, it's daunting, it seems overwhelming, and it seems like something we can't do. My question before you this morning is, what are you doing with it? This week, be a witness for Christ to your family, your friends, and your coworkers, and then see what God happens to do with it. I bet you'll find that God will all of a sudden begin to change things in your life. He'll begin to change your family, begin to change your situations at work, and who knows, maybe even he'll call you to go to Pakistan one day. You never know. But the bottom line is, we have to be zealous and passionate about proclaiming the gospel in the way that we live every day as a church. That's what it means to be countercultural. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Again, for the opportunity that you've given us to be in this place and to worship you and to sing songs of praise and to be challenged. And this morning, what I pray is I pray that you've challenged us and broken our hearts over the need and desperate need for that that exists out there for folks just to relate Jesus, to just share Jesus with folks, to be his image bearer, to be his witness, to be his testifier. God, we may not know a lot of things, but one thing we do know is what you did for us in Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so I pray that we would become passionate about that, passionate in our homes, passionate in our workplaces, that we might see the gospel transcend. If it's left to us, may it be like the early apostles who made sure that that message got through for another 2,000 years. If you tarried another 2,000 years, would the message still be out there? Make us passionate this morning, Father, about living out the way of Christ in front of those around us, being countercultural in a culture that rejects you. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.